Good evening. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5 shortly. I guess everyone can hear me okay. My name is Frank Walton. A few of you know me from the past, but most of you have not met me. I'm originally from Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and I want to assure you I didn't bring any University of Tennessee t-shirts or anything with me to antagonize you. So I'm glad for the opportunity to be with you. And where you go across the country, it's always good to know that there are faithful brethren who love the Lord. And as far as my connection with, I've preached in Alabama and Tennessee and some other places, South Carolina. When I got out of college, I preached in South Carolina. And I have two of my cousins, they go to church up at Emory Hills in Atlanta, Georgia. And I want to appreciate the time to get to know you, to try to encourage you as we talk about this week about practical spirituality. So when you see that, what do you think? Well, that's a Swiss Army knife. Well, it's really something that's very practical. I have an orchard, and I have a knife similar to that, and I have a knife blade. I have a straight-edge screwdriver. I also have a Phillips screwdriver and some other things on it. And it's something that I can use, I can put into practice in different situations. And have you ever thought about your relationship with God as far as your faith, about does it make a practical difference in every aspect of your life? I once talked to someone that I was having some Bible discussions with, and he says, I want a religion that's not going to interfere with my life. Well, actually, Jesus wants to end our life. He's going to kill the old man and give us a new life. Well, when we talk about practical spirituality, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, as we introduce our series, says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the idea of the walk is our practical course of daily life. What difference does it make, what I believe about God, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Bible, what difference is that going to make in my life? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says that he abides in him, Christ. You know, 76% of Americans say that they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the United States. But they ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Pew Research did a survey of those who don't go to church and churchgoers of all different denominations. But between churchgoers and non-churchgoers, they found no appreciable difference in their morality or daily conduct. So something's not right there. And then James chapter 1, verse 22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So someone has said that our religion begins when the sermon ends. What difference from my Bible study, when I read hopefully every day and you read every day, or when we hear a lesson, what difference is it going to make? What practical difference does it make? Well, when we apply what the spirit of the teachings of the Holy Spirit that's only revealed to us in the Bible, what difference is it going to make? Our light is going to shine by the motivation from doing good works that glorify God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Not to ourselves, but they say there's a spiritual power at work in you that causes them to think about that God is at work in your life, and that is practical spirituality. Stories tell that Mahatma Gandhi, who led the peaceful protest for independence of India from Great Britain, when he worked as a lawyer for Indian rights in South Africa, he was a Hindu. But he had read the teachings of Jesus, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, impressed him. And so he decided to visit a church, and he went and he sat on the back row, and he visited some different times just to observe these people to see if they truly live by the teachings of Jesus Christ. And his impression was that they were just secular people who went to church, that it really didn't make a difference in their life. And actually, Gandhi said that if Christians truly believed and practiced the Bible, all of India would be Christian today. So when we say that we believe in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we need to allow the Holy Spirit through His revealed word to transform our life, and that we'll attract people to Jesus Christ. They won't coerce people, but people will be attracted to Jesus Christ. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And what is that day of visitation? Acts chapter 15 and verse 12 talks about God visiting the Gentiles when Simon Peter went to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And so what he's saying is through our good deeds that glorify God, that people can be converted. And so if we want to save souls and convert people to Christ and have a culture of evangelism, that we will allow our lives to be transformed by God through His Word, and people will notice. If we're on fire for the Lord, the world will come and watch us burn. Okay? So if people want to attract people to Jesus Christ by practical spirituality, we need to radiate to people that we are glad that we are a Christian. I remember visiting a church. It was a small church one time. They had about 10 people, and the young preacher got up to preach. And I don't know what kind of issue he was dealing with, but he acted like he was kind of sad and down. And maybe he had some personal issue or situation in his life he was dealing with. But I was thinking that if a person off the street heard that, they would think that Christianity was the most depressing thing in the world. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, gives us the key to true and lasting happiness. And this is a real important question, because almost everybody that you know, everyone you see, there's 30,000 people here in Wayne County, that one of the questions, am I happy or not? Am I happy or not? That's a basic human question, which Jesus answers this question in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to read this with me. We're going to just read through this and then make some observations. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. So Jesus gives 8 traits of character that he said that he pronounces a spiritual blessing upon. If you look up the word blessed, like Thayer in his lexicon, he will say that the word blessed means happy. But actually, it's a little deeper than that. This particular word, makarios, means possessing the favor and the fullness from God. And it was a word that was used for ultimate, transcendent happiness. It wasn't just mere gladness. It wasn't just an emotion, but it was absolute and complete fullness of happiness. And Jesus says that he has the secret of what makes us truly happy. Jesus stood with God at the beginning of the world, and Jesus knows how we tick because he is the creator. He knows what it's like to be a true human being. And Jesus says that he that made the human heart knows how to fulfill it. And notice the world's happiness versus spiritual blessedness. The word happiness comes from the word hap. What does hap mean? The word hap means chance. We talk about it happened. And so that's the idea of the world's happiness is totally different than blessedness, which is transcendent spiritual blessedness. World's happiness is based on physical values from the world. And this spiritual blessedness is different. It's based on spiritual values from God. Worldly happiness is based on external circumstances. If you get all your circumstances, you get your house paid off, or you have a good paying job, you have plenty of money in the bank, whatever your circumstances are favorable, then you can be happy. But Jesus says it's totally different, that true spiritual blessedness is based on our inner character, not external circumstances. And what makes secular people happy is temporal, whereas Jesus talks about that which is eternal. All that is not tied to eternity is eternally out of date. And so if we want to practice spiritual practicality that will draw people to Christ, when people see that we are truly happy, people can be drawn to Christ through that we have found the secret and the meaning of life. When my wife was converted back when we were in college at Middle Tennessee State University, and after she was baptized, her sister said, both of them had never gone to church that much. She says, "I don't know what you have, but I want what you've got." Because my wife went on her way rejoicing because she had a new life in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. What is spiritual happiness? Well, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." They are qualified for the kingdom. They're going to be part of God's kingdom or rule here on earth. And so this means, and it gives these, when we talk about the Beatitudes, that comes from the Latin word beatus, that means happy. But as we said, that true spiritual happiness is transcendent spiritual blessedness. So to be truly happy, that means I have to be perceptive before God. You can't be ultimately happy if you're deluded, if you're out of touch with reality. But Jesus said, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. That in the word there, poor, there's some different words in the original for poor, but this is the word that means abject poverty. It means to crouch or to beg. And it means that we must see ourselves as bankrupt sinners who are in total need of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Now, many people like to think they're going to go to heaven because they do more good things than they do bad things. But the Bible doesn't teach that. We have to be able to see ourselves as God sees us. In Acts, Jesus talked about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus said that the publican, the tax collector, when he said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," he says, "This man went down to his house justified than the other who bragged on himself and his self-righteousness." So it's very humbling when you realize that you're poor in spirit, you need some help. When I was a college student at Florida College, this was back in the late 1970s, I was driving from Florida and I had someone from school with me, and I wasn't paying attention. I admit, I wasn't paying attention how fast I was going. And in South Georgia, I was pulled over by a deputy that said, "Boy, you're in a heap of trouble." And I was going too fast. He said, "I got a speeding ticket." And it was a lot of money. Well, it took all of my cash. They wouldn't take an out-of-state check. Okay, so I give him all my money to pay my foolish speeding ticket. And I said, "Well, okay, we got enough gas to get to Atlanta. And I'm picking up two of my friends at Georgia Tech. And surely they'll have some money for gas money to get back home." Don't ever assume that college students have money, okay? So we get there and we start looking through the floorboard. I find a few quarters and stuff on the floorboard, and they had a few dollars. And so we make it to Chattanooga and we're running on fumes. And so, you know, at that time I didn't have a credit card. They don't take out of city or out of state checks. And And so I just went into a Waffle House, and I started begging people. I said, I've got a check, and it's good. Can I write you a check for $20? And finally, there was this policeman that gave me $20. And my mother wanted me to write him a thank you note when I got home. But the point is, to go around and have to beg is a very humbling experience. And that's the way we have to see ourselves before God, that none of us are going to make it to heaven based on our goodness and our merits. All the ground is level at the foot of the cross. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And we realize that we deserve that. We would be so happy for the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom by being forgiven. He said, this is the person that's qualified or fit for the kingdom or the rule of God. Someone has said that, you know, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that he had some help getting there. And so the only way that we're going to make it to heaven is we have to have some help. And I've got to see myself as God sees me. That's getting in touch with reality. And then if I'll start there, then I'm in a position to be forgiven. But then the second step is then we have to mourn for sin. Some people in religion, they want to gloss over sin. They don't want to talk about sin because the things that it'll upset people. But that would be like if you go to a cancer doctor and you've got cancer, and the cancer doctor says, or the oncologist says, you know, I just don't want to upset people. And so when they have pancreatic cancer or whatever, I just don't have the heart to break it to them. Well, the idea is that we need to know the truth about ourselves, and then we need to feel responsible. The idea of mourning for our sins is that we are grieved that sin breaks the heart of God, that sin caused Jesus to go to the cross. Our sins, it wasn't just the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or the callousness of the Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross, or the unbelief of the Jewish crowds that said to crucify him. It was my sin of lust and covetousness and anger and envy that put Jesus on the cross. And I am responsible for that. And when we mourn for sins, that tells us that our conscience is alive. You might think, wouldn't it be great if you didn't feel any pain? If you didn't feel any pain, you wouldn't know that you had a problem. So when we feel that pain, the pangs of conscience is designed to propel us toward God. In Acts chapter 2, you remember when the Jews that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and they heard that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and it says they were cut to the heart, and then they were converted and saved, that they had a conscience that was active in God's presence. That's what a conscience is, that's sensitive in the presence of God. But then when Stephen preached the message about the Old Testament that culminated in the coming of Jesus in Acts 7, what did the Sanhedrin do? It says they were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their error, but they had a hard heart and they resisted the truth. So we have to learn to take personal responsibility for our sins. That it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross, and that just means that I'm taking personal responsibility for myself. someone said that, you know, I don't know is the biggest troublemaker in our house. I asked my kids, who did this? Who made this mess here? I don't know. Who broke this? I don't know. Well, the idea is that we all, Daniel Webster said, the most important, most profound lesson that I've ever thought of is my personal responsibility to God. All of us one day are going to stand in the presence of God, utterly transparent, as surely as we are here today. And so if we are cut to the heart for our sins, there's hope for us that we can be comforted. When we admit our sins to God, what does the Bible promise? They shall be comforted. Simon in Luke 2 was looking for the consolation of Israel. That Jesus is the great comforter of our soul, that when we obey the gospel, that we can find the comfort, that my sins are washed away, that we are justified. Someone says justification means just as if I had never sinned. And in that forgiveness, when we believe and obey the gospel, we can be justified. We can be comforted. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this means that they are controlled by God. If I want to be truly happy and put my spirituality to practice, I have to decide, am I going to control my life or is God going to control my life? And the word here, meek, was used by the Greeks to describe a horse broken to bridle. It means power under control. It doesn't mean weakness. It means being controlled by God, being submissive to God. One commentator says that meekness is only being angry at the right time and never being angry at the wrong time. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. But Jesus wasn't weak. Jesus was the great controversialist. Jesus would speak the truth that ruffled feathers because he wanted to awaken people's conscience to turn to God. So Jesus could be angry when God's honor or God's principles were violated, such as cleansing the temple. But to personal insults, Jesus was very submissive and very, when he stood before his accuser silent because he was controlled by God. You know, a person cannot be very happy if they're always angry and they're flying off the handle and they're like an emotional volcano. You can't be happy that way. But if I say, I'm going to make a decision that God is going to control my life, when I know that God is in control, I can find true and lasting happiness. So when we are meek, what does Jesus say? You will inherit the earth. I don't think he is talking about a millennial kingdom. Jesus is not going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. That would contradict other passages. But I think he means, this is a quotation from or an allusion to Psalm 37 and verse 11, that talk about that God will judge the wicked and that the meek shall remain in the land, which means that those who are meek will enjoy the best life on earth. Truly. Do you really believe that Christians enjoy the best life on earth? I didn't say the most pleasure-crazed life on earth or the most materialistic life on earth. Well, Jesus said so. Jesus says, I came that they might have a life, John 10:10, to have it more abundantly. That is the greatest quality of life known to man. When we have forgiveness of sins, peace, purpose, joy, and hope, that's something that cannot be bought, and it only comes through being meek and being controlled by God. Jesus says that no one has left, you know, farms or brothers or sisters or lands for my sake in the gospel who shall not receive 100 times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 29 through 30 that I paraphrase there for you. But Jesus said that we'll receive that along with persecutions, but he says 100 times as much in spiritual value if we are controlled by God. We know who we are and whose we are. We know why we're here and we know where we're going. And that is something that the world cannot buy at any price. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst is the strongest drive that we have. And you notice all these eight traits here in the Sermon on the Mount here on the Beatitudes describes a spiritual character. And what we hunger for tells you something about your character. The nature of your character. What are you hungry for? There's in Tennessee, you know, we have these sophisticated things like Roadkill Cafe and things like that. And you think about, buzzards, I mean, they don't mind roadkill. Why is it that buzzards like to eat roadkill? Because that's their nature. That's the way that they were created to be God's cleanup crew. If you saw a person, you know, there's a deer that got hit on the side of the road and someone was stopping to pick up that deer that's been decaying in the heat. You just go, oh, gross. Well, that ought to be our attitude toward, you know, a buzzard would like that, but that should be our attitude toward sin, that we abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good, and then correspondingly hunger for that which is right. And he says that we'll be filled. And so that's why it's so important for us to practice this daily spirituality or practical spirituality, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness by our daily study of God's Word. You know, it shouldn't be something, oh, well, I have to read the Bible. You know, what's your favorite dessert? Do you ever say, oh, I have to eat my favorite dessert? I mean, does somebody have to twist your arm and say, you know, you just haven't been eating your favorite dessert enough? And I've been slipping. You know, I need to really get on the ball. And, you know, David talked about the Word of God was like honey to him. It was sweet to his taste. So that is that if we're a truly spiritual person, we'll hunger for the spiritual truth of God's Word, that God's commandments are the only way to know righteousness. I would encourage you to, for example, a lot of times when I go to sleep at night on my phone, I have an app or a Bible translation. I have a timer. I can set it for 15, 20 minutes or whatever, and just listen to that as I go to sleep at night. Or even when you're driving, some cars don't have CD players anymore, but there are ways that you can listen to the Bible. There was a brother in a congregation. He said, "You know, I have never read the entire New Testament all the way through. I've read bits and pieces here and there, studying for Bible, but not all of it." And he says, "When you listen to something, you get to see the overarching flow of thought." And he says, "You know, I have a 30-minute drive to work." And so he would spend that time every day. And he said that was just really refreshing to him. And it really kind of helped his attitude toward the day to see things from a spiritual point of view. So hopefully that we'll hunger and thirst for righteousness and that we will be filled and spiritually strong. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, the truly happy person is a person who can empathize with other people, because we all were where they are. If they're a sinner, well, I, you know, was a lost sinner at one time. You know, we ought to have empathy and compassion for people. And I think the clearest indication that we are truly converted to God is that we're able to have mercy for other people just as God has had mercy on us. I remember there was a brother that came forward to confess sin in his life, and he had gotten in all kinds of financial problems and did things that he shouldn't have done. And it was rather embarrassing for him to come forward and make a confession before the congregation. But one of the good brothers, he was the oldest member in the congregation, he led a prayer for him. And he said, "Dear Lord, help us to be merciful and to remember that we've all been where he is. We all stand in equal need of God's mercy. And so if I understand the mercy of God, I'm going to be willing to be merciful or empathetic or sympathetic to the suffering and the plight and the spiritual needs of others." And tomorrow night I'm going to talk about this in depth, about one of the hardest things to do is to forgive other people, like Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many people are burdened with this sense of resentment or bitterness from the injuries and the injustices of life. And that bitterness really robs us of our joy, and it keeps us from growing past the problems of life. And so we'll talk more about that tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But when we're merciful, we become compassionate like God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they don't intend to be. And Jesus was preaching. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." The Pharisees believed in the philosophy, fake it until you make it. They thought they were going to make it, but they didn't. The idea was external rule keeping, and their inner heart was not transformed. They were not pure in heart. Jesus said They were like whitewashed sepulchers that appeared beautiful on the outside, but inside were full of dead men's bones. Their minds and their heart was filled with filthiness. So to be really happy in the Lord is to be utterly sincere and not to be hypocritical. It's really, you know, if you're kind of fooling yourself and being a hypocrite, you really got to play a lot of mental games with yourself. You've got to lie to yourself. And a person who lies to himself can't be truly happy. But when we see ourselves as God sees us and we mourn for our sin and we submit to God and we hunger for righteousness, that the Word of God purifies our heart. That's one of the best things that studying the Word of God does for us. And it helps take our mind off the rottenness in the world, and like clean water, just helps to clean out our mind to keep us sincere before God. So if we are truly sincere, we can be truly happy and spiritually blessed before God. And God will be real. He says you'll see God, that we'll see God by faith, that God is not a far-off theory, or that God is truly real, and God makes a difference in my life. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God is the God of peace, and the idea of peace is the idea of reconciliation, that Jesus was the Prince of Peace, and Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And if we can share with others what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we're doing the greatest work on earth and helping to save souls. And, you know, we can be truly blessed if we can help people to come into harmony with God. You just think about on the day of judgment, that if there are people that thank you for sharing Christ with them, you think about what would have happened if Jesus had returned the day before you became a Christian. What would have happened to you? Well, if Jesus came to earth on October 29th, 1972, I would have been lost for all eternity. I was baptized on October 30th, 1972. And so when we're thankful that God has done that, He's waited impatiently so that I could obey the gospel, that I want to share what I have with other people. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once there was a lady, younger sister in the congregation that had a lot of moral problems. She had had multiple abortions, just had a lot of struggle. And so I was trying to encourage her, have studies with her. And through all these studies and calls and counseling and that, she just sort of dropped out of sight. And I said, well, I was kind of sad about that. Then I just happened to be passing through town and stopped at church where I had preached about 15 years prior. And there she was. And she says, I want to thank you for not giving up on me. And actually, I didn't want to tell her, well, I did give up on you. I'm sorry. But, you know, by that effort, she finally got her life. She was sitting there holding her two kids. And you feel happy that you can help make a difference through the power of the gospel of teaching the truth to save souls. And that's the greatest work that will last for all eternity. And then finally, the last point, Jesus said, blessed or truly happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness. We read verse 10, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, someone say these are a lot of paradoxes. They say the poor are blessed and the mournful are happy. And so what Jesus is saying, everything the world said about happiness is wrong. And so why would you think all of these nice people here would be persecuted? For when you stand up for what is right, the one thing that people do not like to be told is that they are wrong, that they need to change. They need to repent and make their life right with God. So when people respond negatively, we must be doing something right. We must be, as he said, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so to make a difference in the world with this practical spirituality and to let our light shine. It will save some and it will repel others. And they have to decide on which side that they're going to be on. But is it worth it to do this? Jim Elliot was a missionary that was killed back in the 1950s. He went to the Ecuadorian Akua tribe. The word Akua means savage. They were headhunters, cannibals. You know, a headhunter, they would shrink their victims' heads. It was about a tribe of 2,500. And he went to teach Christ to them, and they killed him. And there's a quote that he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what cannot be lost in heaven's reward." So the only thing that's going to matter, no matter what happens to us here on earth, is whether or not we're right with God and whether or not we go to heaven. And so when we are spiritually transformed by the gospel of Christ, that Christ is living in us, that we have this spiritual character, we have these precious promises that motivate us and let our light shine, and other people will be drawn to Jesus Christ. And we'll offer the extent invitation to you that if you're not a Christian, that you can come to know Christ. Jesus said that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're a member of the church here and you need the prayers of the saints, that you've been struggling in your spiritual life, the local church is a hospital for sinners in recovery. We can pray for one another and encourage one another to do what is right. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.
The Christmas.